They say that fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and it didn't really cross my mind as I was thinking about this passage that this is a part of the English-speaking world that has special interest in parts of the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. But this is a great chapter to read, and when we read it, I hope we catch a sense of why it was that Daniel responded to the vision, the dream vision he had. He describes his response in verse 15 and again in verse 28. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. And we might be inclined to say, no wonder. But I kept the matter. This is interesting, isn't it? But I kept the matter in my heart. I'm sure some of you who are my age or older will have had the experience I had, actually uniquely, just the other night. I was trying to tidy up some books, and I was looking for another book in a room in which it wasn't supposed to be, and I caught sight of a whole series of photograph albums that my wife had carefully put together over the years. And I sat down, and as one does, I opened one album, and then I got so interested in the photographs, I opened the next album, and the next album, and then the next album. And before I knew it, I had actually looked at photographs of our children basically from infancy until the time they left home. And there was something, I, like Daniel, will keep this matter to myself, there was something about one of those children that I think it had dawned on me this child had a particular characteristic. But as I looked through these photographs, which I'd never done before, and saw the whole of a life from infancy to adulthood spread before me, it dawned on me that that characteristic was evident in almost every single photograph that had been taken since infancy, and I had never really noticed it. But now that I'd noticed it in adulthood and went back through those years of photographs, every single time I looked at a photograph, I was looking to see this characteristic, and it was there on almost every single occasion. And I thought, as I had that experience, it must have been something like that for those disciples on the Emmaus Road to whom we've made so much reference in this series, and the larger group of disciples with whom Jesus spent those weeks between his resurrection and ascension. As though he were taking them through the family book with which they were so familiar, they had perhaps some of them learned most of it off by heart. And now that they knew him, now that they understood that he was the Christ, God's Messiah, the Savior, now that they understood what he had come to do and their eyes were opened, we're told in Luke chapter 24 that as Jesus, as it were, took him through the album of these little photographs that identified the coming Messiah in terms of the Old Testament scriptures, they must have begun to think, I've known this passage all my life, and I just didn't see it. I've read this passage before, memorized it, and I just didn't realize that it was really speaking about Jesus. And even when he spent those 3 years with us, it didn't dawn on me, even when he used some of the words that are used in these passages, I didn't make the connections. But now, as Luke 24 so marvelously puts it, now that he has opened my eyes to understand the scriptures, as I look at those passages, I find my heart burning within me, the passages that heretofore puzzled me and deadened my heart now fill my heart with a flame of love and joy, because I realize this photograph in Genesis chapter 3 or Isaiah chapter 53 or wherever, this photograph is a photograph of the one who has come to be my Savior. And I have little doubt at some point, perhaps not on the Emmaus Road, although perhaps he may have made reference to Daniel chapter 7, but at some point Jesus must have sat the disciples down and said, now do you see the connection between my ministry and this passage? And to that we will come just in a moment. By any stretch of the imagination, this is an enormously dramatic passage. And as I say, it doesn't surprise us really when Daniel tells us that what he saw stunned and alarmed him. And as he puts it rather endearingly, his color changed. Makes you want to know what color he changed from and what color he changed into. But the blood drained out of his face, presumably, as he tried to grasp what the message of this amazing night vision might be. And a little like Daniel, isn't it so interesting? A little like Daniel, in these night visions, there is one little horn. And he's like one of these pesky little boys in the class who raises his hands and asks the teacher exactly the question that his teacher doesn't know the answer to. And it's the identity of this little horn that fascinates Daniel and has fascinated and in many ways discombobulated Christians ever since. But it's a very interesting thing when you turn to the pages of the New Testament. The New Testament shows relatively little interest in the identity of the little horn, and far more interest in the identity of the one who is described as the Son of Man. And it's because that, rather than the identity of the little horn, it's because that, the picture of the Son of Man, is the picture that the New Testament picks up and runs with. And I have very little doubt that when Jesus turned his disciples back to this passage, this amazing tapestry of visions, all of this amazing amalgamation of pictures and beasts and events and thrones and clouds and shining glory, He would have said to them, now, if you really want to understand what is going on here, keep your eyes fixed on what happens to the Son of Man and to the saints of the Most High, because they are the significant figures in this extraordinary vision. Well, it's a very interesting vision. It's a vision of these four great beasts arising out of the great sea, different beasts, but bestial in character, destructive in nature. And there are, I suspect, four of them, partly for an historical reason into which we need not go this evening, but also partly for a symbolical reason. Remember how in the great visions of God and his glory throne that we're given in Scripture, the vision of God, for example, in Revelation chapter 4, which is a vision that ties in very interestingly with the vision that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel chapter 1 of the glory of God. The glory throne of God that is seen, for example, in Ezekiel to move around, the glory throne of God is always borne along by four living creatures. You remember the marvelous description that you get of them in Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures that were around the throne as a marvelous symbolism of the majesty and universality of God's glorious reign. And I think perhaps one of the reasons in this night vision of Daniel, there are these four beasts that arise out of the great sea, however we may identify them in history. There is a striking symbolic reality in the fact that there are, just as in the case of the throne and kingdom of God, there are four of them. It is in the tapestry of this vision intended to help us to understand that this is in the last analysis but a series of manifestations of a different kind of kingdom and reign. These are the empires of this world. This is the empire of man. This is the Tower of Babel. This is the city of Babylon. This is the dominion of man in his rebellion against God and against God's purposes, seeking to establish his will upon the universe, to dominate God's people and eventually to destroy them. And we're given these rather bestial descriptions of what that means, and it doesn't surprise us, therefore, in verse 15, that Daniel, seeing these visions, tells us that he was anxious and the visions of his head alarmed him, because these beasts are seeking dominion and indeed even the destruction of the saints of the Most High. And they have terrifying, apparently irresistible power and authority. No one can stand against them. And in that context, certainly for Daniel, this vision was intended to communicate several things to him. Number one, it was intended to communicate to him as he, in the midst of Babylon and among the saints of God, small in number, surrounded by the overpowering forces of perverted humanity. It was, in the first place, a tremendous reassurance to him of the certainty of the coming reign of God. You notice how he turns in his night vision in the second half of this chapter, in verse 16, to an interpreter. In this kind of literature that we sometimes call apocalyptic literature, there is often in the vision an interpreting angel to whom the person can turn and say, I don't understand what this means. Tell me, help me to understand what this means. And the interpreting angel tells him about a kingdom that will seek to devour the whole earth and speak words against the Most High and even, amazing expression, wear out the saints of the Most High and seek to pervert both the times and the law. But, verse 26, and this is one of those great divine buts of Scripture. Pride of man and earthly glory, but. And God steps in, says the interpreter. And God will establish his court, and it will sit in judgment. And the dominion of the kingdoms of this world will be taken from them. And the kingdom will be received and experienced and enjoyed internationally by the saints of the Most High. His dominion, verse 26, will be consumed and destroyed. But the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High and their kingdom. You see how earlier on these kingdoms last for a time or for a time and a season and half a season, but this kingdom that the saints of the Most High will receive will be an everlasting kingdom. It will be, as verse 14 says, a kingdom that will not pass away. So in the midst of the almost overwhelming sense of ungodly world powers seeking to establish the kingdom of man in the world, Daniel is given a vision to reassure him at this low point in the history of God's people, a reassurance of the certainty of the present reign of God and the coming kingdom of God. But then secondly, Daniel is given an explanation of how this will happen in the vision of the judgment scene in heaven. And you notice how this vision seems to operate on two levels. It operates on the visible level, the powers and the dominions and the empires of this world. But then, as it were, that part of the vision of the visible world seems to be clouded, and then the cloud begins to regress, and Daniel sees not only above the heads of these emperors, but he sees, as it were, straight into heaven. And he begins to realize that the ultimate rule in this world and the ultimate judgment of this world is not a judgment that is sent down, for example, by Alexander the Great in Greece, or by the Persian kings, or by the Roman emperors, but the ultimate judgment and decision about this world is sent down from the throne of God in heaven. He's given this marvelous vision of the throne of God being assembled, thrones being put in place, and the throne of God being established. In verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed. And this powerful description of the presence of God as to his eternal majesty, he is from everlasting to everlasting, described in verse 9 as the Ancient of Days, glorious in the majesty of his presence. And the description of God upon his throne contrasts so powerfully with the description of these grasping and grappling emperors and empires who exhaust their energy seeking to dominate the world and to wear out the saints of the Most High. But God takes his place with majestic ease. And by contrast with their bestiality and ugliness, there is something ineffably attractive and beautiful about God. There is something clean and clear and white and pure in contrast to the darkness and to the murkiness. And whereas they are driven by self-aggrandizement, he is surrounded by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s of awed admirers of his majesty and glory. And it is a glorious contrast, which of course ultimately explains why the dominion of these dark and bestial powers is a doomed dominion. Because God has placed his thrones in heaven, and he has come to issue his judgment, and he will at a stroke remove the power of these bestial kingdoms. Notice how marvelously this is described. The thrones are set. The Ancient of Days comes, his clothing white as snow, the hair of his head like wool, his throne, fiery flames, its wheels burning fire, a stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 serve him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. And then I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And then, as it were, as the snap of the divine finger, these figures are removed from the scene of history, apparently effortlessly. Remember how in the New Testament we are told about this extraordinary figure of dominion and power who will exalt himself against God and against all that is godly. And we are told that the Lord Jesus will destroy him with, do you remember the words that Paul uses? With the breath of his mouth. That is to say, the Lord Jesus will just go, and he'll be gone. And it's intended, you see, to give to Daniel, intended to give to all of the Lord's people. This is why the interpreting angel helps them to think about the things that are really important in this vision. Not the powers that are ranged against the kingdom of God, but the heavenly power, the heavenly dominion, the heavenly throne, the heavenly authority, the heavenly judgment that will establish God's kingdom and dominion, no matter what powers are raised by man against the purposes of God. They cannot fail. Pride of man and earthly glory, tower and temple, fall to dust, says the hymn writer. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my trust. Glorious. But then there's a third thing here. As we take this vision stage by stage, there's a general reassurance given to Daniel of the coming of the kingdom of God. There is an explanation given in the judgment scene that he sees in heaven. But then there is a central focus in the third place on the coming of the one like a son of man. And it's this apparently in the vision that is the explanation for the destruction of the kingdoms of this world and the enjoyment of the saints of the kingdom of God. And you'll notice in the very language that's used here, there's an interesting interplay between the Son of Man who is described in verses 13 and 14 and the saints of the Most High. In verses 13 and 14, it's the Son of Man who comes in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. But later on in the passage, It's the saints of the Most High who receive the kingdom and the glory and the dominion. Verse 22, judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 26, the court shall sit in judgment. One dominion will be taken away, and then dominion will be given, verse 27, to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. And I have little doubt that in the days of the Old Testament scriptures, in the days of the disciples, there was something about this vision, certainly for Daniel, which made them feel, what is the connection? Indeed, some readers of the Old Testament scriptures in that day, as in our day, have assumed that the Son of Man must be a kind of corporate figure, a kind of symbol of all the people of God, because when the Son of Man receives the kingdom, it seems in the rest of the passage to be identified with the saints of the Most High receiving the kingdom. And I have very little doubt that as our Lord Jesus Christ opened this and other passages to his disciples, it dawned on them that the connection between the two was that it was because of what the Son of Man had done in order to receive the kingdom that the saints of the Most High enjoyed participating in the kingdom that he had received. And of all things, I have very little doubt, no doubt really, that it was this connection that they could only possibly have understood when they understood why it was that Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Now that's a very interesting expression. Literally, of course, Son of Man, it means very little more than man. And occasionally in the Old Testament, it's used that way, just as a way of saying man. But you're familiar with other expressions. They're really Hebrew way of saying things. Like, for example, Judas is described as the son of perdition, meaning that is, as it were, that's the leading intense characteristic of his life. And there are instances in the Old Testament scriptures where I think this expression, Son of Man, is used in that way, to mean not just man in the sense that you are the son of another man and therefore you are a man, but man in a very special sense. Man in a sense as true man, as what we might call really man. Remember how the psalmist speaks about this in Psalm 8 when he says, Lord, what is man? And what is the Son of Man that you care for him so much that you have given him dominion? And the very language he's using makes it clear that he's actually reflecting on Genesis 1, verses 26, 27, and 28. How God had made true man, the original man, Adam man. He'd made Adam as his image and in his likeness. And the very first thing he had given him, you remember in Genesis 1:28, was dominion. He had created this miniature replica of himself, who was his image, who was to be like him. And in order to be like him, therefore had to have a kind of share in the divine dominion over all things. And in order to have a share in the divine dominion over all things, God gave to the true man, the first man, Adam, He gave him dominion in his little sphere. He said, now I want you to care for this little garden that I've given to you. And I want you to expand that garden and show your dominion, care for the whole of the earth and expand what I've given you so that you may be like me and so that we may have fellowship together, so that you may look up into heaven and say, Lord, I think I sense what it must be like to be you. And yet you must be far greater than this. This is so wonderful. And you are wonderful. That's what the whole business of the creation in the image of God was about. And Adam was the true man. Man. Adam. Man. And as the psalmist reflects on this, perhaps as he thinks of the disaster that has befallen Adam and the whole of humanity, how we have lost that dominion, lost that care. Things are out of joint. The world is disordered. Man seeks to rule by tyrannical fashion rather than care for the creation and for his fellow human beings. He reflects on how amazing it was that God made man as his image and cared for the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Man, man as he was meant to be, man in fellowship with God. And I rather think that may be the reason why the book in the Old Testament scriptures where the Son of Man expression is used most frequently is in the book of Ezekiel, where I think almost 100 times I went through my concordance today and I got to one of those points when you count up things in your concordance and I thought, did I say 35 or did I say 25? I'm not going to count anymore. But it must be somewhere between 80 and 100 times God speaks to Ezekiel and says, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Now, why? Because Ezekiel is there amongst the oppressed people of God. There is no external reason for him to think that God any longer cares for his people. God is in the process of abandoning his people, excommunicating his people. The throne of God and his glory is about to move out and to go elsewhere. But he comes to Ezekiel and he says, ah, yes, Ezekiel, my people may have forsaken me. My people may be prisoners to the dominion of this world, but you are a child of my kingdom. You are one in whom I have begun to work the restoration of grace and salvation and reconciliation and transformation. Oh, Son of Man, says God to Ezekiel, Son of Man. You're a real man. You're my real child. In you, my destiny for Adam is going to come nearer to its consummation. And then we turn to the pages of the New Testament and completely out of the blue, and it is really one of the most amazing phenomena in the whole of the New Testament. Listen to this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, within the confinements of the narrative of the four Gospels, on about 50 different occasions, speaks about himself as the Son of Man. Now listen to this. Apart from one instance in John's Gospel when people are simply repeating what Jesus has just said, there's only one other person in the whole of the New Testament ever refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, and that was the martyr Stephen. Just at the point of his martyrdom, you remember he said, I see the heavens open, I see the Son of Man standing. None of the letters of the New Testament describe Jesus as the Son of Man. In the Gospels, Jesus describes himself far more frequently as the Son of Man than he describes himself as anything else, and nobody else in the Gospels speaks about Jesus as the Son of Man. It's absolutely amazing. And it's an indication to us, in a sense, nobody else understood this passage in Daniel chapter 7 the way Jesus understood it until he began to explain to them that this is who he was. He was the Son of Man that God had raised up. He was the second man that God had raised up. He was the new Adam that God had raised up. And in him, he was going to win back the dominion of this world that Satan had seized from Adam in the Garden of Eden. Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the prince of this world, in Jesus, he was going to strike at the root of all dominion that is opposed to God and establish in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the true man, his eternal kingdom. Now, when Daniel was looking towards that amazing scene, I think we can put it like this, that he was like a climber looking to a mountain peak that would be ascended at some future point. But when Jesus comes and actually establishes his kingdom, it becomes clear in the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus that that single mountain peak is actually going to be reached by climbing a number of other peaks in an entire mountain range. Now, those of you who are experienced mountain climbers laugh at the experience that we who very occasionally climb mountains have, when we think that we were just about at the summit and we get there and we realize that the summit is actually a lot further. And there was this foreshortening. We thought we just had to get there. And then when we got there, we realized that we were only now high enough to see where we really needed to get. And then when we got there, we realized that we hadn't yet seen where the mountain peak actually was. And so sometimes it is with biblical prophecy that in the Old Testament scriptures, the people are given, as it were, the entire panoramic vision of the mountain peak. And it's only as that prophecy unravels in its fulfillment that we begin to see that there are dimensions to that. This is a vision of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus, and this is a most interesting, and if you read through the Gospels looking for it, it actually turns out to be a most obvious thing. When Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, he tends to speak about himself in three different dimensions. Three different dimensions of the way in which he will bring in the kingdom of God that will reign internationally and reign eternally. And New Testament scholars are by and large, readers of the Bible, by and large agreed that this is so obvious, that there are passages in the Gospels when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man and is describing the activity of his present kingdom ministry. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You remember when he heals somebody on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are upset because he's been doing this on the Sabbath. He says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, what's he saying when, as the Son of Man, he brings healing? When, as the Son of Man, he brings forgiveness? When he says to the man who was let down through the roof, son, your sins are forgiven you. And they say, this is blasphemy. And he says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins and to demonstrate it. I will demonstrate it. And he says to the man, he says, now to demonstrate that I have the authority to do what is infinitely more difficult than giving you feet and legs to walk. Infinitely more difficult because only God can forgive sins. Let me demonstrate I can do the difficult thing by doing the easier thing that you think is so difficult. Rise, take up your bed, and go home. And you see two things are joined together, the forgiveness of the man's sins and the restoration of the man's life, the recovery of what the scriptures call shalom, well-being, integration, true humanity. And this is how Jesus understands his ministry as the Son of Man. The dominion, the kingdom of the Son of Man is a dominion that will subdue all other dominions, but for those who voluntarily bow to his lordship, he comes as the Son of Man and he brings restoration. And throughout his ministry, those 3 years, from time to time, he gives little glimpses of the future consummation of his kingdom, the final resurrection of glory, by, as it were, just for a moment, turning on the light and saying, do you see what the Son of Man does? He forgives sins, but he not only brings you into a reconciled relationship with God, he transforms your life and gives you in the present world a foretaste of the final consummation of his kingdom, so that here and now you enjoy the life everlasting. So Jesus is the Son of Man who exercises that kingdom ministry and brings in his kingdom that way. There are just little signs here and there that Jesus has fought the real battle, that he has overcome Satan, that he is the winner. He gives these little glimpses that his kingdom has come. He is the earthly Son of Man who brings restoration. But then there are many other passages in which Jesus describes himself as the suffering Son of Man who will go through profound humiliation. Those passages that tell us that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must be betrayed. He must suffer. He must die. He must rise again. And what is so interesting when he does this is that when the Gospels bring us to the climax of Jesus' passion, there are two things that happen in the narrative. One is this, that over and over and over again, people who surround Jesus, actually everybody who is involved in his execution, at one time or another says, this man is absolutely innocent of the charges. This man is absolutely innocent. So that whatever is happening in this man's suffering, he is not suffering for himself. Whatever is going on in this man's humiliation, this is not the humiliation he deserves. And the other thing that becomes evident is that there are two charges for which Jesus is going to be crucified. The first is the charge of blasphemy, and the second is the charge of treason. And it just so happens, as John Calvin so wonderfully points out in his writings, it just, quote, so happens, end quotes. But those are the two charges of which the first Adam was guilty in the Garden of Eden, and of which you and I are guilty before the judgment seat of God. Blasphemy that we have made ourselves rather than him the center of our universe. And treason, that we have overthrown his rightful authority over our lives and lived in rebellion against him. And the Son of Man, the true man, comes. The second Adam comes. What Paul calls the second man comes, the Son of Man. You see what Jesus must have been doing? He must have been taking those passages, think of the chapters in Isaiah 52 and 53 that we studied, that tell us about the way in which one will come who will be exalted and kings will shut their mouths because of him, and yet he will go through tremendous suffering for the sake of others. And he was hinting to his disciples when he said, the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again. He was hinting to them that the suffering servant and the Son of Man, Isaiah's vision of the coming Savior and Daniel's vision of the coming King, were actually visions of the same individual. And he was that individual. So Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, in terms of his ministry of restoration, in terms of his passion and humiliation, and in terms of his coming triumph and glory. And so this picture of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven is language Jesus himself uses. It's interesting, incidentally, that in Daniel chapter 7, when he comes with the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man is going to the Father, not coming from the Father. But when we see this language employed in the pages of the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus, it seems sometimes to refer to what he will do upon his ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit, sometimes what he will do when he comes in judgment on Jerusalem, sometimes what he will do when he comes in final triumph and glory as he establishes his kingdom in the world as the one who really is the Son of Man. And therefore is, remember Genesis 3:15, the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And the one, remember Genesis 12:1 following, the one who would be that seed in whom the nations of the earth would find blessing. Or as Daniel sees it, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. And so I've very little doubt that as Jesus, probably now in the upper room with the gathered disciples, more than 12 of them, dozens of them probably, Jesus was opening their minds to understand that he was the Son of Man, causing their hearts to burn within them, that they had the privilege of knowing who he was. Why would our hearts burn within us to know the Son of Man? Because of his amazing condescension. Because of the way he makes our lives new. Your sins are forgiven you, yes, but not only are your sins forgiven you, your faith makes you whole. Because of the confidence we have that he has already established his kingdom. And whatever the appearances of the dominion of the empires of this world may seem to be, they are on their way out. The kingdom of God has already spread to the ends of the earth, and myriads of God's holy ones worship and praise the Son of Man. And isn't it marvelous that at the end of the day, the Father who said to the Son in the presence of the Spirit. Let us make man in our image and as our likeness, and let them have dominion. Having watched us rebel, having watched us lose our dominion, having watched us being subjugated to the dominions of the empires of this world through the Lord Jesus, has taken away the guilt of our sin, has begun to restore our lives, and promises a day when once again we will enjoy dominion. And that dominion, Daniel 7:14, will be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and Christ's kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The lives of the beasts, we are told in chapter 7, verse 12, are prolonged for a season and a time. It seems long to us, but it's only a season and a time. Whereas his dominion, which is our dominion, will be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When you stand on that mountain peak, the great and mighty kings of this earth look tiny in the distance. And so does everything that tonight you fear. How marvelous to know that he is the Son of Man. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is alive, and like a sharp two-edged sword, we praise you that you turn that two-edged sword into a surgical instrument of cleansing and healing. And we pray as you display to us in this passage of the Scriptures, which we believe our dear Lord Jesus must have pondered long and loved much and found much consolation in, even as he contemplated his humiliation and pain upon the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the encouragement it must have been to him, as Isaiah says, to have his mind awakened morning by morning and his ear opened to hear his heavenly Father saying, I have called you to be the Son of Man, and your kingdom will have no end, either in geography or in history or in eternity. Oh God, we pray, help us to share the overwhelming nature of Daniel's vision. But now that we know who the Son of Man is, help us not to fear any beast or any horn, and grant us grace to live in the strength of your word in the remainder of this week until we gather together at the beginning of a new week in this place hallowed by your presence to worship you together, to hear your word again transforming our lives. For Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, our Savior's sake.